I think in advance, we ought to say thank you to Amy and Moses for filling in today, shall we? Excellent. Excellent. Thank you to her, too. It's amazing to realize that even though we are imperfect and we're sinners, God has provided a means for us to have forgiveness through Jesus. In the Old Testament, Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Lord, thank you that even though you are the majestic King, that you pour out your loving kindness to us, your chesed, your loyal, unfailing love. Thank you that you're slow to anger, that you're patient with us. Thank you that you have given us a provision for forgiveness in Jesus. Thank you that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I pray, Lord, that this morning as we sing, as we open your word together, as we listen to your name honored as the King of Kings, that you would move our hearts to worship you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand together and worship. Lord, we're overwhelmed with the gift of forgiveness that you've given us, and we're overwhelmed with the price that you paid for that forgiveness, and it moves us to surrender our lives to you. It moves us to conduct our lives with respect for you. It moves us to give you everything that we are and have. Please accept our surrender, accept our worship this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Have the ushers come to receive the offering. It's hard to put to words what music does for the heart, isn't it? Thank you so much for that. Well, you probably already know this, but I'll just say it out loud. I am a 66-year-old kid. If you could see my office, it's all packed away right now, but if you could see my office normally, I have Slinkies on the shelf, I have yo-yos, I have tops. I have those perpetual motion machines. I have a few of them going around in my office. You know the Newton's cradle thing that's got the silver spheres on a string? I've got one of those. I love 70s stuff. Do you remember those plastic coin purses and you squeeze them and they open it up and you could put, you're all nodding. If you can find one of those for me, I'll pay good money for it. And one of the things that I love, almost my all-time favorite, any kind of pocket knife. Carla's going like this. She doesn't know what to get me. She just gets me another pocket knife. I have a gumball machine in my office. Stands about that high. And I've rigged it so that you don't have to put a coin in it. You just turn the crank and it gives you a handful of Skittles. I'm a kid. And one of the things that I love as a kid and I love to this date, are flashlights. And I've got a few here this morning. So we have a flashlight for every occasion here. I have a pen light. Small, it's got a clip on it. You can put it in your pocket if you need it. I've got a flashlight that I keep in my car all the time. You can pull it in and out to focus the light. I've got one that they claim is waterproof. Haven't tested it, but it's a great little backpacking flashlight because it's small, it's light, and it actually has, in the cap, it has a spare light bulb in case the bulb burns out. I have a headlamp, which I keep by my bedside in case somebody breaks in the house. I'll be set, right? Carla loves this one. She says it makes me look so dignified. This is one of my original flashlights. I understand these were at one time sort of police issue because you could use the flashlight and you can also, you know, use it if you need to use it. And this one, this is an old flashlight. This might have been one that I had when I was a teenager carrying around in my car. Now, a flashlight is designed to give off light, right? So, this flashlight has a battery. I'm going to prove it to you. Okay? There we go. This flashlight also has a battery. See if I remember how to turn this one on. There we go. I can focus that. Oh, sorry. Okay? Proved to you. This one also has a battery. If I turn it, it comes on. Look out for this one. It does all kinds of things. This one has a battery. And this one's got a number of batteries in it, and it also can focus. And, of course, this old one has a battery in it. Oh. Well, there goes my whole illustration, right? No, actually, this one has a battery, but I can't prove it to you, can I? Because there's no light. With all of these, I can prove to you that there's a battery in there with the light. This one, I can't prove that there's a battery in it. Just as a battery gives off light to prove that it's there, James says, faith in our hearts gives off works to prove that it's there. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James is going to tell us from verses 14 through 26 one simple truth. Saving faith reveals itself in works. True faith, authentic faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, shows itself by works. It shows itself by persevering under trial. He's talked about that. It shows itself by resisting temptation. It shows itself by being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. It shows itself by putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and receiving the word implanted. It shows itself by us being a doer of the word. It shows itself by actions of obedience to the perfect law of liberty. So in developing this truth James is going to use a series of questions and statements, and then he's going to give us a couple of Old Testament examples. So, starting at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says to you, he has faith, but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Three rhetorical questions. The first one is, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? What use is it, my brethren, if someone says they have faith but they have no works? It's of no use, is the answer. This is a useless flashlight. It gives no light. I may as well throw it away. This flashlight, on the other hand, gives off light, and so it's of some use. So James is making the point, faith without works is useless. And he does it, to start off with, by a rhetorical question. This word for use, it means, is it of any advantage? Is it of any good? Is it of any benefit? And the implied answer is no, it's not. Now we're going to find out later that this is not really faith if it's not giving off works. James is going to be very blunt about that in the verses that follow. But right now he's starting off with a question. What use is it? And he says, implied answer, basically no use. Second question he asks, can that faith save him? Now what he's talking about here is the faith that we exercise when we come to our Lord Jesus and we believe in him for salvation, where we're trusting Jesus to be the one to have paid the price for our sin. And that faith continues through our life where we're trusting him for that sacrifice. And we're trusting him for all of the things that happen in our life. We're relying upon God. It's a heart of submission. It's a posture of service to him. It's faith. And he says, so if you have faith with no works, is it really saving faith? Can that faith save him? And the implied answer is no. It's useless. And it really, truly isn't faith. And when we stand at the judgment, the Lord is going to say, sorry, no faith. Remember the passage? Many are going to say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Faith will always have works to display that it's really there. The third question, he actually gives us a hypothetical. And the whole phrase is formed as a question. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Same question. What use is the flashlight with no batteries? What use is the faith that doesn't show itself in actions, that doesn't show itself in works? Now, we need to understand here that James is talking about a very specific situation here. All throughout the book of James, he's going to be talking about people who are poor. In fact, in chapter 1, he's already given us a passage about the poor, and he's going to return to it a couple more times in the book. This is a theme for him because he's writing to people who have been dispersed abroad. These are people who have had to leave everything because of persecution. They've left their homes, they've left their belongings, they've taken everything they can carry and they've gone. So they're hurting. And so James is talking here about a very specific situation. And we need to pause for a moment and make sure that we don't misunderstand this passage. Is James saying that I am responsible to meet every need that I see? Of course not, because it's impossible to meet every need that you see. Is James saying that when someone comes up to me in a parking lot at Safeway and asks me for bus fare, that I should always give it to them? No, because discernment plays into the situation. About the person at the freeway off-ramp with a sign asking for money. You see, I don't know what the situation is there. I don't know if the person is an addict. I don't know if they're a con artist. I don't know if they're lazy. I remember pulling up to an off-ramp one time, seeing a fella sitting there. He was kicked back in his lawn chair, and he had a sign sitting next to him, and it said, "Why lie? Need beer." I was almost tempted to give him some just because of his honesty. On another situation, a friend of mine told me that he would pull up to an off-ramp, and there was always either a man or a lady there. It was the same sign, same setup, same chair. Sometimes it was a man, sometimes a lady. One time they pulled up, and the lady was just coming, and the man was sitting in the chair. And he got up, and she sat down in the chair, and kissed him goodbye, and he walked away. And it was right at an off-ramp where a mall was, and they were going to the mall, and they made the turn, and they made the turn into the parking lot, and they watched the guy walk across the parking lot. So they parked, and they just sat there and watched. He got into a fairly nice car and drove away. So there wasn't really the need that James is talking about. James is not talking about the situation that requires discernment. He's not even talking about the situation that requires sensitivity to God. You know, there are times where I've walked into a Burger King and I've seen a guy sitting on the curb and I don't know, but I think maybe he's hungry. And so I go in and I buy a big meal and I bring it out to him and I give it to him. I say, "I just want to give you this." Or there have been times where I've gone in and I've seen someone who's sitting and they have ordered the minimum because they're counting their pennies. And so I've gone over to the waitress and said, "I'd like to pay for a whole meal," and just give them a whole meal, and I walk away. This is times when you're sensitive to God. You don't know what the situation is. You don't care what the situation is. God is moving your heart to give, and so you give. That's good, of course. But James is not talking about a situation that requires discernment. He's not talking about a situation that requires sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a situation that is so blatantly obvious that you can't walk away from it. First of all, he's talking about a brother or sister. This is a person who's a part of your close community. And he's talking about a person who is without clothing. An implication here with the phrase "be warmed and be filled," the person's probably cold and they need something to keep them warm. This is a blatant, obvious need, and he is in need of daily food. This is not a person who has a stockpile of food. This is a person who needs something to eat today and maybe hasn't had anything to eat yesterday. When I was teaching at the Bible school in Ukraine, they had a lunch in the middle of the day, and I was talking with the cook and praising her for her food, and she said to me, "You know, the reason I go to the lengths that I do to feed these people the way I do is because it's the only meal that some of them have, and they only have that for 5 days a week, and they travel 2 hours to get here, and they don't eat over the weekend, and they get another meal on Monday at noon." Well, that's in need of daily food. And so James is saying, hypothetically, if you have a person who is in desperate need and is within your ability to help them, and you don't help them At the end of verse 16, the end of the question is, what use is that? It's of no use. It's not real faith. In fact, he makes that clear in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's not vital, it's not real, it's not faith. It's dead. Now that flashlight, I don't know if there's batteries in it or if the batteries are just dead. But either way, it's useless. And so he gives these three questions in order to draw this conclusion that faith without works is dead. He's going to say it again in verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He's making a very clear point. And after he comes up with the rhetorical questions, he now moves on to a hypothetical objection. Verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. So James is saying, you know, there are going to be some people that say, yeah, okay, so you have works, I get that, but I have faith. Or you have faith, okay, great, but I have works. As if faith and works are two separate things that are not connected to one another. And James, in the following statement, connects them. He says, show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. Show me your faith without your works. Implication, you can't. James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Show me there's a battery in that flashlight without shining light, I'll show you there's a battery in the flashlight by shining the light. That's his point. And then he makes it very clear. Verse 19, if you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now he's getting down to the core of faith. He's saying, you may think you have faith because you believe. But he says, the demons believe. And as a matter of fact, they shudder because of it. They know that God is going to come and judge. They know that Jesus died for the sins of man. They know all of this in their head. But it's a sterile belief. It's not real faith. And so James is making that connection. He's saying, the faith that you think you have, if there are no works, it's really a sterile faith. It's a dead faith. It's not faith at all, really. Culminating question, verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So he's built a case for the fact that if you really have faith, works are going to shine in your life. And now he's going to give some examples from the Old Testament. Let's just read the passage, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now this creates a problem. Because James is using a passage from the Old Testament to give a proof for his statement, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let's look at the passage in the Old Testament. I'll read it for you. Abraham gets a promise that from God that God is going to make him a great nation. And that means offspring. And in Genesis 15, Abraham is doubting that a bit. And let me just read. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. He wasn't called Abraham yet. Abram, in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, for I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man shall not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside, and he said, "Now look towards the heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." Then Abraham believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's the verse that James is quoting. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. James uses that verse to support his statement in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul uses exactly the same statement from the Old Testament to justify his statement, which says in Romans 4:3, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Wait a minute. Are you saying that James says that a man is justified by works and not faith alone, and Paul is saying that man is justified by faith apart from works? That's a contradictory statement. In fact, it's so contradictory in the minds of some that Martin Luther, who was a great proponent of faith alone, tore the book of James out of his Bible because he thought it was totally wrong. And we're going to see here how these two statements mesh. It's pretty clear. Paul is not talking about works that come after salvation. He's talking about adherence to the Old Testament law as a means of getting saved. So Paul is writing to a problem. James is writing to a different problem. Paul is writing to a problem of the Jews at the time when they were sharing faith and they were saying, "Faith in Jesus is what you need in order to be saved." The Jews were going, "Oh, wait a second. You also have to keep the Old Testament law in order. It's not just faith. It's the adherence to the Old Testament law in order to earn your way to salvation." And so Paul was addressing that error. Listen to how he does it. It's very clear when you read the passage. "Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law," Jewish law, "so that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may be accountable to God." You see, the Old Testament law was designed to show us our sin, to show us our accountability to God, to overwhelm us with a sense of dread because we can't keep the law that God is telling us that we need to keep. What are we going to do? We're in a dilemma. I've tried. I can't do it. It was designed to show me I'm a sinner so that the world may be accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then the verse, "For we maintain the man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So Paul is addressing the problem of all the people who are saying you can earn your way into heaven by keeping the law, and he's saying, no, the law was put there to show everyone that we're a sinner and we're accountable to God. So the sequence here is important. They were saying you have to keep the law in order to be saved. And Paul was saying, no, you just need to have faith. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. It's a gift of God. And what I need to do is exercise faith that Jesus has fulfilled the requirement that God requires for my sin and has paid for in full. Now that I have that faith, James says there should be some good works that follow. He's not talking about keeping the Old Testament law. He never says anything about the Old Testament law. He just talks about works that flow from my salvation. And as Paul was addressing this problem with people saying you have to earn your way to salvation, James, on the other hand, is addressing people who say they have faith, but there's no works to show in their life of that faith. And so he's saying, we need to address this problem. You guys say there's no works, but I'm telling you that even in the Old Testament, the saints who said they had faith had their faith verified by their works. They had works to show that they had faith. And he uses Abraham as an example, and he says, don't you see that, verse 22, you see that, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? So you remember the sequence of events for Abraham. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. We read the passage. Abraham goes, yeah, but Eliezer is the one who's my heir. I don't have any kids. And God says, I'm going to give you kids. I'm going to give you one from your own loins, and your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heaven. And you remember, then came the three men that came to Abraham, and Sarah was in the tent, and the three men said, by this time next year, you're going to have a baby. And Sarah was in the tent, and she chuckled. Right. I'm all dried up. My husband's all dried up. We're going to have kids? I don't think so. And a year later, God gave him Isaac. Huge miracle. Fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Isaac, my precious, beloved son. And then God says, take him up to the mountain and sacrifice him. Now don't worry. God's not going to let him go through with it. God knew he wasn't going to let him go through it, but he wanted to test his faith. I'm going to read the passage. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Now, this test fits right in with what James is saying, because he's saying, if you have real faith, you're going to have works to show that faith. And he's going to say, I'm going to show you Abraham. Abraham had real faith. And how do we know he had real faith? Because when God said to go up to the mountain and sacrifice Isaac, he said, okay. It was real faith because it flowed out in works. And he said, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go up to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. There's not even a pause. There's not even a hesitation. There's not even an indication in this passage that Abraham thought about it. It just says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Now on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. There's Abraham's faith. He knows God's asking him to sacrifice Isaac, but he has faith. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Maybe he'll stop me. Maybe I'll kill Isaac and he'll bring him back from the dead, but we're coming back, so you guys wait here. So Abraham took the word and the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "Father." Well, he said, "Here am I, son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. There's faith again, in action. Then they came to the place where God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Faith in action. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear the Lord, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." James. Abraham displayed his faith with action. The light shined out of Abraham because there was real faith in him. Verse 22, James says, "You see that faith was working with his works, not works of the law, works that flow from salvation. Faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith was completed. Faith was shown to be real faith. So he's justified by works in the sense that the works authenticated the faith." And that's what James has been saying all along. Faith without works is dead. But faith that's real faith is going to show itself in works. Just look at Abraham, how he verified his faith. He believed God. That was way before the Isaac thing. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That was faith. He didn't need any works to add to it to be justified. He just had faith to be justified. But later on, God revealed that it was true faith back there because of the works that flowed in his life. And he uses Rahab the harlot as another example. Verse 25, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them by another way?" So you remember that story. The spies came in and they were spying out the land and they were going to get caught. And Rahab says, "Hide here." So she puts them on the roof. She hides them among some stalks of flax. And she says to them, here's why she hid them. "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'In, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you all has fallen us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water in the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God," this is Rahab, "he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." That was Rahab's faith. And she had so much faith that she was willing to risk death to hide the spies and to let them down on a rope outside the wall so that they could get away. Rahab showed her faith by her works. And James says, in the final analysis, For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James, sorry, gives us a picture of the corpse. And every one of us, probably at some time in our life, have been there to witness a person who is gone. I remember when my mom was in the hospital, and my sister and my dad and I were present, and we were taking shifts to be with mom. She had emphysema, she was dying, and they had her on morphine, and it was just a matter of time. And I had flown back to Ohio to be there. And fortunately, my dad was on shift when she passed away. And we had been going into the room, and we had, you know, been talking to her as best we could, and she wasn't responding. But she was there, and Dad came in, and he woke me up, and he said, "Mom's gone." And I got up, and I walked into the room, and I looked at my mom, and I said the words out loud, "She's not there anymore. She's gone. The body without the spirit, it's obvious. It's dead. It's useless. It's good for nothing anymore. It was just a shell that held her, and she's gone to be with the Lord, and it's just the shell that's left." And James says, you say you have faith, but you don't have works that flow from your faith. Your faith is dead. Your faith is useless. Your faith is like a corpse. So, I'm going to close with two questions. First one. Does my life give evidence to true faith? Am I living in obedience to the perfect law of liberty? Not asking you if you're perfect. You're not. I'm not. But is the general tenor of my life seeking obedience to my Lord? Am I an effectual doer of the word? Do I have works in my life that evidence true faith? Am I shining at all? And it's a question that the scripture tells us to ask. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith, whether your faith is real. And it's a sobering thought to think that I might have all of my life been working for the church and doing ministry, but really not having authentic faith because works are not shining from my life. And remember, when we talk about works, we're talking about heart work. We're talking about real faith being shined out in our lives. So the first question is, does my life give evidence of true faith? The second one is even more important. Have I ever come to a place in my life where I have exercised faith in Jesus? That's the faith that James is talking about. Remember, he says, can that faith save him? He's talking about saving faith. He's talking about that moment when I come to God and I say, Lord, I am accountable to you. I can't possibly please you. I need what Jesus did for me. It happened for me when I was in grade 8. Across the street from our house, there was an associate pastor to the church, and I was babysitting for him. And the kids were in bed, and I was sitting in the living room by myself. At that time, I was a part of what they called the pastors in class. It was a Bible instruction class. And we had exercises we had to do each week, and we had verses we had to memorize. And boy, Wayne and Dorothy Herbst made sure we had those verses memorized. There was a whole stack of them, and every week he could ask us any one of them, and we had to recite them. And he marked us for it. Cruel taskmaster he was. I memorized the verses. And I was sitting in the living room, and at the end of the Bible instruction class, Mr. Herbst had held up a Bible, and he had said, "Every one of you who graduates from this course, we're going to give you a free Bible. Here's what it looks like." I wanted that Bible. So I'm sitting in the living room, and I look over on the end table, and there's the Bible. It's exactly the one that I'm about to get. And so I picked it up, and I opened it, and I just started turning to the verses that I had memorized. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it hit me like a 2x4. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man boast." And I realized at that moment, I can't work my way into heaven. I don't have the Son. I need to believe on Jesus. At the same moment, I was overwhelmed with a sense of dread and accountability before God. I was equally overwhelmed with the forgiveness that came to me through faith in Jesus. And I believed on him for my salvation at that moment. And my whole life changed. Have you done that? It's a simple question, and it's a decision of the heart. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, real faith is what we need. I thank you that you gave me that prayer in my heart that night. I thank you that I was able to come to you and just say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, and there's nothing I can do to earn favor with you, but you solved that. And Jesus came and died so that I can have forgiveness. He took the penalty for all of the sin that I've ever committed, and I said to him, 'Lord, I come and I believe on you right now that you have died for me and you're saving me.'" Thank you for the overwhelming sense of forgiveness and peace that I felt at that moment. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any here this morning who have not come to the place where they've made that decision, you would move in their hearts, that you would speak to them, that you would press them. "He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God stays upon him." Work in hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.